congregations were seeking ads for preachers, they would say something along these lines. We are anxious to secure a preacher. He must be a good mixer and... Well, what followed was generally irrelevant. They put the thing they wanted first. And everything else apparently was of secondary importance. Well, what is a good mixer? You can read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You don't really find a definition of a good mixer. So what is one? We go to the dictionary, and basically to define a mixer is someone who is sociable. So they wanted somebody who was sociably good. And that was the qualification. I don't find that qualification being in 1st, 2nd Timothy or Titus. We do read, however, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, the following rather sobering words, as was the passage just read in 2 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There could be many worthwhile preachers who know the word and who are kind and courteous, gentlemanly in every respect, but might not meet the definition of what some people think of as a good mixer. Now, there's nothing wrong with being sociable, but what is the purpose? This idea could have both a good application or a bad application. I'll give you the bad one first. I'm recalling a particular congregation who is considering strongly just what kind of man they wanted to be their next preacher. And they had visited with and talked with a man named Robert, not his real name. But before they came to their final decision, another preacher called them, and we'll call his name Dean, not his real name. And he expressed an interest in working in it. Well, they decided to invite Dean and his wife down for a Sunday. They told him they had just about come to a decision on having Robert work with them, but come down and visit anyway. Well, Dean told his wife, well, if they're considering Robert, we don't have a chance. So let's just go down, relax, enjoy ourselves. We won't feel any pressure, and we'll have a nice weekend. Dean told me that they called him the following, and I don't remember whether it was Monday or Tuesday, but it was one of those 2 days, and to inform him of their decision. One of the elders said to him, we just got off the phone with Robert, and after that part of the conversation was delivered, Dean imagined that they were going to say that Robert had accepted the work, and he was prepared to say, well, you have selected an excellent man. But to his surprise, the sentence finished this way, and we told him we were going to hire you. Dean told me that he was dumbfounded by their decision. Well, I was too. Because although Dean was a very easy person to get along with, nevertheless, Robert had a lot to recommend him. So I asked some of the members later on of that congregation as to why they had selected Dean over Robert. And they said the people liked him. He joked a lot, slapped people on the back, and was very likable. In other words, he was a good mixer. Well, they had numerous problems with Dean and his family. And 3 years later, all the deacons went to the elders and said, if he stays here, we're not going to have any choice but to resign. They weren't threatening them. They were just saying, we can't continue. And I could spend an hour talking about all the problems, but I'm not going to. Now, of course, there is nothing inherently wrong with someone who has an outgoing personality or someone who likes genuinely and enjoys people. And so we're not saying that, but there are some good mixers that have ulterior motives. And we want to consider one of the most famous ones from the Old Testament. We want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we will look first at verse 25 as we discuss Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 25, we read, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Well, that's important to a lot of people, isn't it? Wasn't it important when Saul was chosen as king? Oh, look, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. He just looks like a king. Well, they got their king, but they soon found out that height was not everything. And the same thing is true of Absalom, his good looks. Well, you never know what good looks might be hiding within. So we go on to 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6. "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with horses and chariots and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land, and everyone who had a suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." He wasn't doing this because he liked people or was outgoing. He had ulterior motives. That's why this is not the most important quality to look for in any individual. Yes, it has its place, and it can be good if a person is genuinely sincere. But oftentimes, people are like Absalom, and they have something they want to gain. His approach to all of these men of Israel had an ulterior motive, and that was one of trying to make himself prominent. And in order to do that, he was willing to use flattery and deceit. "Yeah, your cause is good and right." Now, do you suppose anybody ever came with a cause that was not? Well, not as far as Absalom was concerned. Everybody who came was good and right. He seemed so kind and so unselfish, so interested in others. What a good king he would make. What a good judge he would make. Why, if he were in power, we could be guaranteed that we would have satisfaction on any matter between brethren or between tribes or whatever. Now, apparently Solomon, who was a youth at this time and the heir that David had decided upon and promised Bathsheba, had not learned the art of selling himself and tooting his own horn. In fact, Solomon writes the exact opposite of that in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2. Let another man praise thee, or you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Some people go about selling themselves. Other people just do and let people draw their own conclusions. But that won't work for some people. They're on a fast track and they want to help people draw the right conclusion. So they put themselves forward and praise themselves, even if indirectly. Now, as we read that passage, Absalom didn't say, I would make the greatest king ever. But what he says is, too bad we don't have somebody who would listen to you. So what are they supposed to draw as a conclusion? Well, Absalom is listening to us. He would make a good king. So even though he may not have overtly stated it, people got the message. Absalom was the best mixer and the basest scoundrel. Isn't it strange that the most idolized man in the kingdom was little more than a glad-handing flatterer? Of course, in our times, no one would choose or go by such superficial characteristics over substance, would they? Notice that Absalom used flattery to gain popularity. Many are insincere in their praise of others in order to derive some benefit for themselves. Let's look at a few examples about this because it is a subject that we find in the scriptures. Psalm 5, let's begin there, because David had a few things to say on this subject. Psalm chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Lead me, O Lord, in the ways, or in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your face straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. So David is drawing a contrast here between those who desire to be righteous, who are practicing righteousness, and those who really have other motives and are using flattery to gain what they want. Psalm 12, verses 1 through 4. Help me, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Interesting that he writes these particular words, isn't it? But let's move on back to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 6, we find that flattery is oftentimes used to achieve a particular sin. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon is talking about the immoral woman, and flattery is one of her techniques. He says that God should keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. And if you read about the way that she operates, when she sees this man, and it doesn't matter what man it is, she immediately begins to flatter. I've been waiting for you. And it goes on from there. Chapter 7 and verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And if you just back up a little bit, you can see some of the things that she says. Verse 14, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. I'm religiously great. I've done all the things that God requires me to do. So I came out to meet you. Really? If someone else had showed up, would she have stayed indoors? No. But it makes it sound like he's so special. I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. In other words, 100 other men, they would have never done. But you know. And it goes on from there. So the use of flattery. Solomon discussed flattery just in general in Proverbs chapter 26. And verse 28, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. That's exactly what it does. What ruin did Absalom bring about? He caused a great problem, forcing his own father to leave the throne and to flee for his life. And what kind of a ruler would he have actually been had he been able to gain control? Well, we find history full of people like this, and we know that the results would not have been good. In the book of Daniel, we have a prophecy of one who was going to use flattery to get what he wanted, and this was a despot. But some of these people know how to gain power. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The New King James says, flattery is what's in the King James. Also, verse 32 in the same chapter, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now, Daniel 11 is a prophecy about many things that are to come in the future, but notice that flattery was a large part of what was going to be attempted. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, flattery was tried on Jesus, but it failed. In Matthew 22, beginning with verse 16, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. That is flattery. Now, it was also true, but it was calculated to do what? It was calculated to cause Jesus to say, these guys know me pretty well. They know I don't give favor to anyone. They know that I'm impartial. And, of course, the result that they wanted from that was to entrap him. So, well, I can trust these men. They know who I am. They know my character. Jesus also knew theirs, however. So we see, they said, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Now that may seem harsh, but remember that Jesus could discern things about people that we can't. We know from people's actions, we learn something about them. We learn not to pay attention to what people say a lot of times because, as the saying goes, talk is cheap. So people can say anything. What we go by is the fruit. What kind of lives do they have? What are their actions? That's what you go by. And But Jesus didn't have to wait for that because he could look at them and perceive the wickedness in their hearts. And that's why he answered in this way. He was not guessing that they were wicked. He was not drawing an improper conclusion. He knew for a fact what kind of men these were. And that's why he legitimately was able to call them hypocrites. So their attempt to use flattery did not avail anything. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul is reminding the brethren in Thessalonica what kind of men they were as they came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. And just starting a little earlier than verse 5, back up in the first verse of chapter 2, he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." First of all, his point is that we were not hindered. We were threatened, we were abused, but it did not keep us from telling you the gospel. We were spitefully treated at Philippi. You remember what happened there, how that they cast a demon out of a young woman, and when her means of making a profit to her owners was gone, they were arrested. And Paul was put into prison along with Silas. You remember Acts chapter 16, and they were praising God and singing hymns and about midnight there was an earthquake and all that followed after that. But they were beaten. They were put in stocks. And then the next day they came by and said, "Well, you know, tell those men to get out of town." And Paul said, "Wait a minute. You wrongfully imprisoned me, a Roman citizen, and now you just want us to sneak out of town? No. You can come and escort us yourselves." Because they had not done anything wrong. They had not done anything to be charged with. But anyway, even after that experience, they did not diminish their fervor for preaching the gospel. They went right on over to Thessalonica and preached there. Now, as he continues in verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from deceit." What does that imply? That some people are doing things religiously out of deceit. They're not sincere. They stand up before others. Maybe they want money. Maybe they want something else. But they don't do it from pure motives. "Our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile." Now, we have people that are on television today crying out for the need for money, 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 every time they're on. Not that they are doing what the Lord did, teaching the truth about giving. They're just wanting money for themselves. So they have an impure motive. Or some of them may be like Joseph Smith, who had more than 40 wives. And Brigham Young had several also. That's the kind of thing I think Paul has in mind when he said, "We didn't come to you out of deceit or uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." You know, some men are very popular because they tell people what they want to hear. "Oh, you're guilty of that sin." Well, that's you know, a lot of people don't even think that's a sin. That's what people are told oftentimes. Paul didn't do that. He said, "We didn't preach in order to please men, but rather God." Then we get to the verse we've been working up toward here. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." So they did not use flattery in order to gain the trust and confidence of brethren. They preached the Word of God. And that's what needs to be preached today also, just as in our scripture reading this evening. What should we learn from this? We ought not to allow ourselves to be deceived by flattery. And I don't just mean by preachers, but by anyone. In any walk of life, we should learn to recognize that type of thing when we see it. We shouldn't be deceived by somebody's flattery or by their personal charisma. It is said that Adolf Hitler was one of the most charismatic speakers. Now, I've seen some of his speeches before people. He doesn't do anything for me, but apparently he did for them. And they were willing to follow him and let him get away with just almost anything. But what about the substance? Well, I guess if you had read Mein Kampf, you might have known the substance, but I wonder how many Germans read that particular work. Tremendous harm came from him. In the church, we have had a few men who have been very charming, and they have been hired, and not unusually to find it so, been fired before too long, but not before they had done a lot of damage in the congregation. In Dean's case, just to mention one thing, his children were so unruly and uncooperative and behaved so badly in school that a couple of people were talking about children, specific examples of the children behaving badly. And another person said, oh, that must be this preacher's children. That's a bad thing for the church. That's a bad reputation for the church to have to endure in an area. He did not control his children. He had a bad reputation. But he was a good schmoozer because he knew when one of the elders would come in to write out the checks and the financial statements, and he'd show up, put coffee on, and they'd sit and talk, and he'd write checks, and then he'd leave for the day, not do any work for the church. But that's how some people are. They're good at flattering, but they're not good with having good, moral, sound character. We need to go in the church by what we read of in 1 and 2 Timothy as we consider those who speak to us or address us. But we have an application here much greater than just that. That would be first and foremost, very fundamental, but also in life, period. We need to be sure that the people we put confidence in are people of substance and not just able to present themselves well. Absalom presented himself well, but he was not of good, sound, moral character, as seen by his rebellion against his own father. We ought to be careful in these matters and learn to recognize flattery for flattery's sake. Now, don't be discouraged from telling someone or giving someone a compliment. That's not the same as flattery. People deserve to be encouraged. People deserve to be built up. Don't think if you do that, you're just flattering someone. No, that would be for your own personal gain. But no, it's fine to tell people we appreciate the job you have done or you did well when you did this. That's fine. That's not flattery. But let's avoid the use of flattery and recognize it when we see it in others. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you probably already know what you need to do. You probably know about faith, repentance, confession, being baptized into Christ. If you have not obeyed that gospel, we invite you to do so this evening. If you're not aware of those things, please ask us. and will show you in the Scriptures. We can go to Acts chapter 2, or we can go to Acts 16 that we were talking about with the Philippian jailer, or Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll be glad to sit down and study and show what the Word of God says. But if you're already His child, but you have gone astray, then do as Rick did and confess that and come back. If we can help you in either respect, come while we